Let's ask God's blessing. Oh, Father, thank you, Lord, for worship service that we just had. And I pray that though we're about to receive more information, that we would not forget what we heard, what we sang, what we prayed in the previous service. Help us as we all seek to glorify you with our decisions. We would take this class as well as the others that were previous and the ones to follow, and apply them to our hearts the way we may make decisions with a clear conscience. Mm. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. When you think of Martin Luther, you might think of a man who was big and brash and full of swagger. And indeed, Luther did become such a man as he became an influential theologian. You probably are aware of some of his more brash talking points throughout his books. But when Luther came to the Diet of Worms in 1521, he had to stand before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V to defend himself. He was intimidated. He was being threatened with excommunication, with banishment, and he was so scared that reports say his defense during the first day of his trial was hardly able to be understood. Couldn't hear what he had to say because he was nervous. The authorities, when they brought him before the council, expected him to recant his teachings. He was, as you may know, protesting against the sale of indulgences, which were ways to basically pay the Pope to get you or your family a lesser sentence in purgatory. He was also a critic of the Pope, and he insisted that justification was by faith alone. Well, they wanted him to recant these things. While he may, at the very beginning of this interrogation, been quite fearful and timid, it was by the end of this interrogation that he gathered the strength and the courage to say the words that you and I probably have heard many times. He says, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, for going against conscience is neither safe nor salutary. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Now, after that, Luther was excommunicated and he had to run for his life. But his courageous stand, his conscientious stand, started the movement we know today as the Protestant Reformation. Kevin DeYoung says, in a very real sense, you could say that the history of the Reformation, the history of Europe, the history of the entire world, was in God's providence altered because one man refused to violate his conscience. Now, most likely, you and I will not have to make a conscientious decision that impacts as many people as Martin Luther did. We don't know. But every day we have to make decisions, and we have this thing that we're not sure we can define that either encourages us or discourages us. Something inside that we've called the conscience that we have to grapple with as we make these decisions. So why do we need to have a more biblical understanding of the conscience? I say there are three reasons. Excuse me. One is there's a lack of teaching on the subject. Now, generations ago, the Puritans were famous for their teaching on the conscience. Richard Sibbes said that a good conscience is a continual feast. Because if you know that God is pleased with you, if you know that God forgave you of your sins and delights in your obedience and enables you to suffer, you can do all these things with freedom and joy. So having a good conscience is a continual feast. It's something we should all want. The Westminster Divines wrote, "God alone is Lord of the conscience and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith and worship." Joel Beakey, writing on the Puritan understanding of conscience, said, "The conscience is an echo in the human mind of the verdict of the righteous judge." An echo in the human mind of the verdict of the righteous judge. Conscience impresses a man's mind with the moral authority of God and as a result produces a sense of either anxiety or misery or peace and joy that anticipates eternity. So the Puritans had a lot to say about this subject, but I don't know if you could say this about today's teaching. In one book, these two authors asked these following questions. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the conscience? I don't know if I've ever even preached one myself. Have you ever mentioned a clean conscience when you gave your testimony? Is that part of your report of what God has done in your life? Well, Paul did. Did those who disciple you talk about keeping a clean conscience? How many ministry books are out there that emphasize the unbreakable link, as Paul did, between getting your conscience under the lordship of Christ and achieving success in missions and ministry? Did you know that a proper understanding of conscience is a key to church unity? Now, I'm sure if we surveyed the room, there'd be various answers. Some of you maybe have done more studies on it, but I generally think these questions are true. The conscience is not talked about as often as it used to be. And I think maybe today we sort of assume a conscience. We talk about it. We'll say my conscience won't allow me to do this, or I don't think this sits well with my conscience. We talk about different debates in the church, whether it be of entertainment or alcohol or politics or music, and we put them under the categories of conscience. But do we know what we mean by that? Have we really developed that, right? Because we have a lot of misunderstandings about conscience. One of the misunderstandings about the conscience in the world is the classic illustration of having an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other. And that comes from a sort of dualistic way of thinking, that in the world there are just two equal forces, one evil, one good. And within us there's two equal, but one evil, one good forces. But if that's what you think, that's not what the conscience is. It's not an angel and a demon telling you to take another cookie, or in my case yesterday, take another bagel, or not take another bagel. Another thing that the world teaches us, and this can be found in just about every Disney movie, follow your heart. Right? Just follow your heart. Follow your gut. Follow your instinct. Right? Love is love. Right is right. As long as it feels good to you, well, that must be some sort of divine enabling to say it must be true. And what's good for you might not be good for you, but it doesn't matter. We should just all tolerate one another. Follow your heart. That's not what the conscience is either. Sometimes we use the idea of conscience as an excuse to sin. I think actually, Pastor Eli, in your lesson last week, you mentioned this about how someone might say, I don't feel bad, or God gave me peace about dating an unbeliever or whatever it is, and therefore, if my conscience doesn't convict me, it must be right. And so we justify our sins because of our conscience or misunderstanding of conscience. Or on the other hand, we might use our conscience to bind others and say, because I have a conviction, you should too. I feel it's wrong to do this. I may not have scripture to back it up, but I feel it's wrong. Therefore, since you do this thing, well, you must be wrong too. Or one other misunderstanding is making truth subjective. I think this might be the biggest problem we have in churches today, as we simply put everything we disagree with under the category of conscience, and we say that it's subjective. In other words, truth, rather than being objective, coming from God, is subjective to XYZ, my experience, my personality, my tradition, my culture, whatever. And so we might stand up as Christians against postmodernism and relativism and say, we believe in absolute truth when it comes to some matters. We say, well, my conscience says it's wrong, and your conscience says it's right. But God's not the author of confusion. He's not going to tell one person this is a sin, and another person it's not. So there's a lot of misunderstandings about the conscience, and that's another reason why we need a class on this. The third reason why I think we should teach on this is because we have to be able to make wise decisions with a clear conscience. We have to be able to make wise decisions with a clear conscience. There's so much I've read over the past few days about this. I'm tempted to give a whole theology of conscience, and I'm not going to answer all the questions that I can. But I want to posit this in the series that we're doing. The series we're doing is about making wise decisions. So I may veer off a little bit onto other applications of conscience, but understand that the ultimate goal of today's class is so that you and I can make decisions that glorify God and that we can rest well with. That we don't have to have buyer's remorse, right? We made a decision and now we're not sure was it right or wrong, and we agonize over that. I think a lot of what I'm saying today, if you haven't listened already to the first two classes, you need to listen in communion with those things. The first class was about the Word of God. That's where we start. Last week was the Spirit of God. And some of what I'm going to say might touch upon what Pastor Eli said. The conscience is not the Spirit of God. The conscience is not perfect or infallible. But the conscience must be informed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So I want you to be free. I want you to be at peace. So let's try to define the conscience, shall we? In order to come up with a good definition, I think it's important for us to look at some key scriptures. I printed them all out on your outline, so you don't have to turn to each one of them. Because if we're going to define the conscience, we have to go to the Bible, right? A couple things to note is that the word conscience in most of our English Bibles is used 30 times in the New Testament Greek, 30 times. In the Old Testament Hebrew, there's no equivalent to the same word that's used in Greek. So it's much more of a New Testament word, but as a concept, you find it in both the Old and New Testaments. I give you some examples, the first few verses on your handout. In 1 Samuel 24:5 in the NIV, it talks about David being conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And in 1 Samuel 25:31, and all the other verses, by the way, if it doesn't say NIV or anything else, is from ESV. It says, "My Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself," and so on. So conscience is in the Old Testament, but it varies from translations because there's no Hebrew word that captures this like the Greek word does, which I'll talk about in a moment. But sometimes in the Old Testament, what we call the conscience is referred to as the heart. There are some verses in the Old Testament where it says heart is pretty much the conscience, the inner man of your soul reacting to what God has revealed to you. So, for example, David in Psalm 51 says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." You can very easily substitute the word conscience there and it would make the same meaning. Or Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." That's your conscience. And then also another way the New Testament uses the heart in the same way is in 1 John 3:21 and 22. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." So the heart is often the same as conscience. That's in the Old Testament. Now in the New, we have a more specific Greek word, sunedesis. Sunedesis simply means with knowledge, with knowing. You can see that in the word conscience itself in English, right? Con meaning with, and science meaning knowledge, with knowledge. That's basically what the word means. The New American Standard Greek Lexicon defines that word, sunedesis, as the soul, as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter, commending one and condemning the other. You can kind of see why some cartoonists put an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other, because there is a struggle between good and bad. But of course, that illustration isn't biblical. You don't have a war between an angel and a demon in you if you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit, and you have to fight against the world, the flesh, the devil, but they're not two equally strong forces. If you're abiding in Christ, you will have the victory. Mm-hmm. And that's why I think the shoulder illustration ought to be rejected. Now, some of the concepts in the New Testament that give us this idea of conscience, most especially is found in the first two chapters of Romans. Now, in Romans 1, you'll see there, the word conscience is not there. But the idea certainly is. "For the wrath of God," it says in verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made or have been made. So they are without excuse. This is the idea that all human beings intuitively know God. Even that atheist you work with or that relative you have that says, I know there's no God. They are, the Bible says, suppressing truth. Suppressing truth that God has revealed to them. He's revealed it to them through creation, and they receive it in their conscience. Their consciences have been ignored, violated, defiled, to the point where they can conclude there's no God, even though the evidence is there, and Paul says they're without excuse. Now, some other scriptures, I'm not going to go through all of this for sake of time, but you can see there, Paul commends his conscience in Acts 23. He talks about his conscience bearing witness in Romans 9. He even uses the conscience in Romans 13 as a reason why we should obey authority. He commends himself in 2 Corinthians 4:2 when he was being accused as being a duplicitous person. He said that we have renounced disgraceful ways. And he goes on to say we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul tells Timothy to have a good conscience, and so on, right? So if you take everything the Bible says about a conscience, here's so far what we've got. The conscience can be blameless, clear, clean, pure, cleansed, perfected, and purified. These are all the good things it can be. But the conscience can also be weak, wounded, defiled, emboldened to sin, evil, and seared. And we'll look at those in a little bit. Some helpful quotes that help us hone in now. We look at scripture, look at some quotes, and then dive into what I think is a good definition. John Flavel, Puritan, said, the conscience, very simply, God's spy, man's overseer. John MacArthur describes a conscience as a built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. We don't always like when we get pop-ups on our computer or when the check engine light is on. But if it's working well, those are good, right? We want the warning system to work. Well, that's what our conscience is. MacArthur goes on to say, the conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. Joe Carter says, conscience serves as a witness to what we already know. Mark Dever says, conscience cannot make a wrong thing right, but it can make a right thing wrong. John Calvin says, the torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. And Joseph Hall says, happy is the man that can be acquitted by himself in private, by others in public, and by God in both. There's so much more has been said. I'll leave you with those quotes. So as we narrow down in on what is a good definition, you see in your outline from the book that's called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, Loving Those Who Differ by Andy Nasselli and J.D. Crowley. I put that definition in there. I think it encapsulates what this is based on Scripture. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. Now, there are other definitions that might do better service. Kevin DeYoung, for example, says, the conscience is the moral faculty within human beings that assesses what is good and what is bad. But I really like this definition that you see in your outline, because the conscience, again, is not the Holy Spirit. It must be distinguished. The Holy Spirit is divine, perfect. Your conscience is a gift from God and good, but it's fallen. It's influenced. And so the fact that they word it this way, by saying what you believe is right and wrong, rather than what is right and wrong, mean it leaves room for error. It's a margin for error that my belief on what is right and wrong will change over time. And it will either change for the good by good doctrine and scripture, or it could change for the bad. And when you get more knowledge, when you get more doctrine, your conscience adapts to it. Mm-hmm. And so the conscience is your consciousness, your awareness of what you believe is right and wrong. See, having a conscience is what it means to be human. If you're a human, you have a conscience. There are, of course, exceptions to this, because we live in a fallen world. And there are those who may not have a conscience that's fully working because of certain issues they may have physiologically or mentally. But by and large, God's given us a conscience, and that's what makes us human. Animals don't have a conscience. I know some of us who love our dogs and cats might think that they do, but I'm sorry to tell you, they do not. You may remember the story of Pinocchio. Pinocchio illustrates this very well. Pinocchio is a puppet, right? His puppet master wanted him to be a real boy. He was assigned Jiminy Cricket to be his conscience. Jiminy Cricket was the conscience as Pinocchio was seeking to be made into a real boy. Because to be real and human is to have a conscience. But as the story goes on, Pinocchio lies. And you know when he lies, his nose grows, right? Mm. But not only does his nose grow, if you actually watch like the whole cartoon from, I forget what year it was, he begins to turn into a donkey. Mm-hmm. And his donkey-like features become more pronounced the more he ignores his conscience. The more he suppresses Jiminy Cricket telling him, don't do that, the more he becomes a donkey. Donkey ears sprout from his head. A tail sprouts from his backside. And this would-be boy is now becoming an animal. And the moral for us here is very clear. If you ignore your conscience, you become a beast. What differentiates us between the animal kingdom is the fact that we have a conscience. We can understand the revelation of God and decide to act on it or reject it. So we define the conscience as your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. Now we're going to describe it for a few moments here by first looking at the functions and purpose of the conscience. Give me a warning about time. My phone died, so if I'm going too long, just give me like a 5-minute warning at some point. Oh, there's a clock.
Yeah.
Okay. 2:30 to 7:30?
3:15.
Okay.
3:20.
Okay. 3:30. I'll try my best. So what does the conscience do? And this is going to be a little more scattered, but just a bunch of stuff the Bible says, right? One is that it bears witness. It affirms, right? The conscience, we hear this in Scripture, bears witness. It's like bringing a witness into the courtroom to testify to that which you know is true. And that could be good or bad, right? That could be good for you in the sense that someone falsely accuses you and your conscience bears witness that their accusation is false and you can rest peacefully. But it could also be that you ignore conviction and the conscience is bearing witness that what you're about to do or what you did was wrong and sinful. The conscience can also be an opportunity to judge others or to try to determine others' freedom. I talked about that earlier, right? Just because you are convinced in your conscience of something, if it's not blatantly made clear in Scripture, doesn't mean that we have the right to judge others based upon that. The conscience can lead you to accuse or defend yourself. You can accuse yourself. Some live in perpetual agony over a conscience that has not been sort of calibrated by the peace of God. But it could also be a way to defend yourself, either for good or for bad. Again, defending yourself against false accusations, but perhaps at times defending yourself when you really should be listening to counsel and conviction. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behave in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely toward you." Even Paul had to defend himself against accusations from the church at Corinth. They accused him of having other agendas or motives, of being duplicitous, of being one way in person, another way when he was writing to them. And he pulls in his conscience as a witness. His conscience is clear. The way he's come to them was pleasing to God. But Paul's conscience bore testimony because, and this is a very important point, because it was God-honoring, not because he felt good, not because he followed his gut or his heart or his instinct. Paul actually appeals to his conscience testimony more than 12 times in Scripture. Romans 1, 2 Timothy 1, 3, where he says, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience. So your conscience actually can be for you either a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney. Now, I don't think I have it in your outline, but we were in Romans 1. I want to follow the argument now in Romans 2. So if you want to turn to Romans 2, 14 to 16, or listen, I could also hand the whole manuscript to anyone who's interested. Just let me know. So all the verses are here. Now, Romans 1, again, we saw Paul, right? He said that everyone knows there's a God. Everyone. They're without excuse. Now, I'm just going to tie that argument into how that relates to judgment with the conscience. In Romans 2, verses 14 to 16. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. Right? Those Gentiles didn't have the Ten Commandments, but they still followed it in some way. They show, verse 15, that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse, right? Defense attorney or prosecuting attorney, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So for the one who says, I didn't really believe there was a God, when they're on judgment day, God can say, Romans 1, you're without excuse, I clearly showed you myself. And for those who say, I knew there was a God, but I didn't really know like what was right and wrong, you can't really hold me to that because I didn't have a copy of your law, O Lord. No. Says, your conscience bore witness to my law that was written on your heart. Now, sometimes our conscience feels independent of us. This is sort of like being a judge who is trying his own case. And he stands before the podium, introduces the case, and then he runs down from the podium and then defends himself, and then comes back up, and he's playing the part of attorney and judge at the same time. That would be really awkward, right? But that's what we do just about every day. Every day, we often make judgments. We defend ourselves. Sometimes we accuse ourselves. And again, if we surveyed the room, we would all be at different levels. Some of us, our conscience is so sensitive, we're always feeling condemnation. Others, our consciences are maybe more mature in some areas, and maybe other areas we just excuse things we do where we need conviction. The conscience can change, and it ought to change. And again, this is why I want to differentiate between this and the Spirit. The Spirit of God is never going to change. It is eternally God. But your conscience must change. It must be conformed by the Word of God. So here are some types of conscience in the Scripture. This is on the second page, the first page on the bottom, number 4. Describing the conscience. Types of consciences. I'm just going to give you some verses here. One is a clean, clear conscience. I think that's what our goal is, right? We all want a clean or clear conscience. Pray for us, Hebrews 13, 18. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I have some other scriptures that are not listed. Acts 24, 16, where Paul says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. He tells Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. He talks about those who hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. 1 Peter 3:16 says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. So this speaks to the fact that you know at the end of the day that when false teachers accuse you, or even brethren or friends who aren't false teachers, but they're falsely accusing you, condemning you, when Satan tempts you, as the song says, to despair, right? You can have a clear conscience before God because you know the truth. That's what Peter's getting at here, right? You're going to be slandered for your good behavior, right? But you can have a good conscience before God, despite what they say. Where does this clear conscience come from? I trust we're all believers in this room, but just in case you or anyone listening, when the recording goes out, doesn't know Christ, I want you to know that the clear conscience can only start with the blood of Christ.
Amen.
Right? If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There are many people that you probably know who are suffering from a guilty conscience. They don't know how to relieve it. They don't know how to alleviate it. They don't know how to pacify it. So they try all sorts of worldly things. But what they really need is a relationship with God. Amen. And when they realize that no matter how bad they've been, no matter how sinful they are, no matter how many times they have broken God's law over and again and against the light of knowledge even, God will forgive all their sins. Amen. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our iniquities. They will not come up in judgment. And the only way to have peace is through the blood of Christ.
Amen.
That's where your clear conscience begins. But for those who do not have salvation, their consciences are often described as evil. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's you and me, brother, sister. We've been made clean from an evil conscience. The unconverted are still dealing with evil consciences. That doesn't mean that every thought they ever have is evil. The very fact that they have a conscience witnesses to truth. But their conscience will lead them astray. They will ignore conviction. They will be drawn to evil. I'm sure you can think of people, perhaps even yourself before you were a Christian, that continued to ignore the conviction of your conscience, that continued to be drawn to evil. You just know that when you get a phone call that someone's in trouble, you know who's going to be. Because that person has an evil conscience. They have turned off that warning light, as it were. Then there's another conscience, the defiled conscience. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. A defiled conscience, very much like an evil conscience, but here it's one that particularly calls evil good and good evil. Like in our society, where some people, they don't just disagree with us over the sanctity of life. They think that our advocacy for pro-life policies or putting an end to abortion, they literally think that's evil. Those of you go in and you preach, or if you, oh, thank you. If you preach on this issue, if you go and try to persuade people not to murder their children, they will see you as being colonialist. They will see you as being anti-women. They've literally flipped the script to where you might, in your mind, thinking, I'm saving babies. They see it as evil. Not just a disagreement. They're calling good evil and evil good.
Wow.
Tomorrow, I think, is a certain month of the year. Right? Is it June 1st tomorrow?
Yeah.
No.
No, Tuesday. And they'll be flaunting sexually deviant behavior. It won't be seen as just a lifestyle choice that you can have or someone else can have. It's in your face. It's good. And if you have any opposition to it, and I recognize there have been people who have opposed it in a way that could have been more loving, but even if you, in the most loving way, say, I believe that God's word says this about sexuality, they're not going to tell you, oh, okay, I respect that opinion. Call it evil good. Good evil. You'll be seen as wicked, hateful, bigoted, and intolerant. That's a defiled conscience. It can no longer, it doesn't work anymore, right? If you continue to ignore the warnings in your computer, it's a virus or adware or something, right? And you don't get it cleaned out. All of a sudden, some of the keys on your keyboard won't work like they're supposed to. Some of the buttons won't work. Some of the programs won't open. It won't do what it's meant to do. And if you continue to ignore your conscience will twist. The wires will get crossed. It'll be defiled. Or, lastly, it could be seared. Seared. 1 Timothy 4:2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Hot iron. This person's conscience cannot be felt anymore. Someone has called this spiritual frostbite. You have lost the feelings of nerve endings in your fingers because you stayed so long outside in the cold that now you can't tell what temperature it is. Your body no longer has a way to tell you you're in danger because you've grown callous. You've grown neutral to these things. That's a seared conscience. It's not working like it should. It basically does nothing. But then there's this one more conscience, probably the subject of most debate within Christianity, and I'm not going to get into all that now. It's the weak conscience. I'll get into some of it, but 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, not all possess this knowledge. The knowledge that Paul's talking about here is that idols aren't real. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So here, Paul is actually saying there are believers out there who have weak consciences that could be defiled. But it starts with being weak, right? A weak conscience will accuse you of things that are not in and of themselves wrong, but accuse you to make it feel like they are wrong. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 when it comes to eating meat sacrificed to idols. And according to Paul, you and I put a stumbling block when we encourage others by our freedom to do something against their conscience. So when somebody has a weak conscience, the answer is not, wake up, get with the program, eat the meat. But it's to bear with them and not put a stumbling block in front of them. John MacArthur gives a helpful distinction between seared and weak conscience. Here's what he says. A weak conscience is not the same as a seared conscience. A seared conscience becomes inactive, silent, rarely accusing, and insensitive to sin. By comparison, the weak conscience is hypersensitive and overactive. He goes on to say, ironically, a weak conscience is more likely to accuse than a strong conscience. Scripture calls this a weak conscience because it is too easily wounded. People with weak consciences tend to fret about things that should not provoke guilt in a mature Christian. A weak conscience results from an immature or fragile faith not yet weaned from worldly influences and not yet saturated in the Word of God. When you think of a weak conscience, it is almost always in Scripture associated with new converts. It is not the expectation that those who have been in the faith for years and decades and sat under good preaching and doctrine would still be characterized by a weak conscience. Notice I said characterized. I don't mean that for any one of us, there wouldn't be some areas of our conscience which is weak based upon our own former associations or traditions or experiences. We all bring that to the table. But a weak conscience is called weak on purpose because the goal is to be made strong. We should not be content to stay there. So Paul's saying, in your church, there are people with weak consciences. Bear with them. Love them. Help them. Don't put a stumbling block. But we don't want to leave them there either. And we'll get to that more when we get to dealing with differences. So now the last point here is interacting with your conscience. Hopefully we got just a basic overview of what the Bible says and the types of consciences. Now how do you and I interact with our conscience? Remember that your conscience is a gift. It is a gift from God Almighty. It distinguishes you from the beasts. There are other things that distinguish you from beasts, by the way. So guilt, which I know in our world today, nobody wants to be guilty. Guilt can actually be a good thing. Because if that guilt is coming from a clean conscience, that means your conscience is telling you to not do something that would displease the Lord. Your conscience will give you second thoughts. It will make you hesitate. And it will also, in times, bring you peace and joy and the ability to freely make decisions with joy in the Lord. Why do our consciences sometimes change? How do we change our consciences? Well, I think there are many reasons, but one author gives three. Two not good and one good. Three ways that we change our conscience. Number one, we harden our conscience by sin. We continue to sin. We continue to ignore the things we know are true. then our conscience will be hardened. It can be defiled. It can be seared. What you have is a precious gift. We're called to be good stewards of it. Secondly, our conscience is often influenced by culture or tradition. Culture or tradition. So as you may, maybe you were brought up in a certain Christian context, and you don't know how to differentiate all your standards between what is actually biblical and what was just a product of that cultural context. And as you grow, you might let go of some of those standards. Just to give one example would be music. I think I've shared this with you before, that as a pastor of Bread of Life, I have heard criticism, not on you, brother, but just criticism from our music from both sides of the conscience equation. And multiple times, not just from like one or two incidents. Years ago, I brought a friend from a former church. Our brother Jim was playing. And if you know our brother Jim's testimony, he didn't grow up in a church with pipe organ and piano. He may have had a nominal Catholic background, but his music background was like rock and roll. So to him, playing these songs for Bread of Life was a much more conservative, much more, you know, less showy thing that he was ever used to, right? My friend came to church, and on the way back, he said, "Boy, that guy playing the guitar up there, he's just doing that for show." Whoa. First of all, you know his heart. But he was trained to think that contemporary music, strumming the guitar, was automatically worldly. It was automatically showy and flashy. And I believed that for many years. But that wasn't a biblical concept. That was a cultural one. And the culture seeps into our conscience, and then we make judgments like that. Now, to be fair, I've also heard, I remember a student coming to see me in my ordination over here, and we were playing the same kind of songs that one man had criticized as too showy. And the next day in school, one of my students said to me, because she came to see my ordination, and her interpretation was, Bread of Life is like a Catholic church. It's like, oh, holy, holy, holy. And she just kept saying that was how we were singing. And I'm like, so what is it? Are we like too traditional conservative, or are we too contemporary and worldly? Like what? But a lot of that is formulated by people's experiences and not by the Word of God. And we could talk about so many other categories, but I just choose music because it comes up from time to time. So one way to change our conscience is through hardening sin, or the hardening of sin. Another way is the culture and traditions that we incorporate. But the third way, and the best way, and really the only way that we should change our conscience is really simple. Conform it to the Word of God. Conform your conscience to the Word of God. So that is how we respond properly to our conscience in union with the Spirit of God. Again, if you didn't hear Pastor Eli's on this last week, please listen to it again, because you really need to have an understanding of the Spirit before you really get to the conscience. The Spirit of God is the one who convicts. The Spirit of God is the one who's divine. The conscience is the thing that appropriates the work of the Spirit in our lives and then bears witness to His work. And so, very simple. How do you respond when your conscience convicts you? You repent. How do you respond when your conscience is being fed biblical truth? You obey. I'm not here to teach some psychological 12-step program. It's really simple at the end of the day. Do not sin against your conscience. The Bible always frames that in a negative way, but it leaves room for the understanding that our conscience needs to be conformed to the Word of God. Don't abuse or neglect your conscience. Why do we reject our conscience? Why do we want to silence that check engine light? Well, a few reasons why. Here's five reasons from Christopher Ashe. One is, such a person may have rejected discipline early on. Maybe early in life, whether they were raised a Christian or maybe in their early years of their Christian life, they've learned to reject discipline. And that does have an effect later in life. Pardon me. We went through Proverbs, right, as a church. How many times does the author of Proverbs say, "My son, listen to me. Listen to me. Hearken your ears. Seek wisdom," right? If you don't get this early on, it's going to be harder later down the road. Some of you can, I'm sure, testify to that. Another reason is the influence of an ungodly culture. We're surrounded on all sides by a culture that says that the standards you and I hold to are backwards and bigoted and narrow-minded. And they're going to influence us, right? I mean, I was just reading the other day about what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about people who have a radio in their house. He couldn't believe it. He called it this, like, ungodly wireless device. Just because they had a radio. It's like, they want to hear the voice of America, they should be listening to the voice of God. We look at that and we're like, whoa, that is, like, so crazy. How could he say something like that? It's just a radio. And whatever your opinion on that is, I mean, you should have a radio, not have a radio, but think about how desensitized we become. Because we don't just have radios in our house. We have the internet. We have everything. We have TVs, internet, you name it. It's all here, right? And there's a sense in which that's influenced us. We want to be like the culture. We have to build our living rooms around a TV. I mean, if a nuclear bomb hit us and people did archaeology, they'd say, well, I guess this people group of America in 2021 must have, TV must have been their god, because everything's set up around that TV. Another reason we reject our conscience is fear of consequences, right? We fear what might happen. If I follow my conscience like Luther did, I could be banished, excommunicated from the church. Or in the case of our society, I could be fired from my job. But we fear. I might get rejected by my family for standing up for what's right. Another reason why we reject our conscience is love of money. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. That was true 2,000 years ago. It's true today. And we will suppress our conscience because we are greedy. And then the gradual hardening. There may not be a reason you could identify, but the more you ignore it, the more it hardens, the more you reject it. And so when your conscience condemns you, what do people do? They try to soothe it, ignore it, numb it. Whether it's through drugs or alcohol or binge watching or relationships. I mean, you could just name it. Right? The world is offering you all these ways to escape the conscience. But God offers to the world a clean conscience to the lost through salvation. Now here's where it gets a little interesting for us, right? We understand that. But for the believer, when you are saved, it's as though God makes your conscience alive. Right? You're saved, especially those of you who were saved when you weren't a child. So you're saved later in life and now the habits you used to have, you're starting to think, wait, that was wrong. You're getting new desires, new tastes, right? Your conscience has been charged. The Spirit has, like, quickened your conscience. But then what happens is we discover more sins, right? Then we have new doubts. We have new guilts. And it's almost paradoxical. I came to Christ for freedom of my conscience. And now my conscience is condemning me in things I never thought to be wrong. That's because in the new covenant, he says, I will write my law in your hearts.
Amen.
And I want to remind you of this, that it's only the cross that can fill the widening gap between your consciousness of what you ought to be and your actual obedience.
Amen.
Because as you grow in the faith, yes, you will have a clear conscience, but those guilts will come too. Because as you mature, you're going to realize, oh, you know, I've been doing that all my life, that's actually wrong. But now you have the freedom to obey. Amen. God's given you the Spirit. He's given you everything you need that pertains to life and godliness. Amen. But you have to bring it home to the cross. The blood is not just for that one time. I was saved 12 years ago. That blood is something we need to believe in.
Amen.
To apprehend every day. And be reminded that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so therefore we should be aiming to train and mature our conscience. Train and mature our conscience. Because, my brothers and sisters, your conscience can still wrongly condemn you. It's like any measurement tool, right? A scale, a thermometer. They need to be calibrated, right? I remember working at a coffee shop where we roasted coffee beans, and we sold beans by the pound, and there was someone from the town that came in every year to calibrate and to make sure that it was accurate, and then charge the owner like $150, you know, and put the certificate on the wall that the scale is accurate, right? But the customer needs to know that when I buy a pound of coffee, I'm buying a pound of coffee, not less than that, but being charged for a whole pound. Mm-hmm. You need to calibrate your measurement tools. If the conscience is going to measure what's right and wrong, it needs to be calibrated. It needs to be trained and matured. We must be prepared to give up much for the sake of conscience. Mm-hmm. Are you prepared to lose your job? To lose your standing? To lose your credibility? Are you prepared to suffer for righteousness' sake? Mm-hmm. Are you able to say, here I stand, I can do no other? Mm-hmm. Are you prepared to go to jail? Mm-hmm. But let me ask you this question too. Imagine going to jail because of a misinformed conscience. Mm-hmm. Imagine being persecuted, not for righteousness' sake, but because your conscience was actually telling you the wrong thing. Mm-hmm. Are there people who claim persecution that really aren't being persecuted? Mm-hmm. See, the check engine light can be very helpful, but I'm sure there are times when it itself malfunctions. Mm-hmm. I remember a TPMS, the tire pressure light, that wouldn't go off. The tire pressure was good. The light was telling me it wasn't good. It wasn't the tire, it was the light. The light, the electric, something in the panel had to be changed. So don't sin against your conscience, but make sure your conscience is reliable. Amen. Romans 14:23 says, whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, but whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It is wrong to violate your conscience when it is held captive to the Word of God. But, and here's a really important point. You see this under point 5C. When God tells you to change your conscience, change it. Mm-hmm. Here's a great example. Acts chapter 10. Peter, Jewish, right? Disciples, Jewish. Jesus, Jewish. This was a whole new thing. Even though it was all throughout the Old Testament that one day the gospel would bring in Jew and Gentile. And for us, it's easy because we're so multicultural. But for them, there's still a little bit of a hesitancy there, right? Even the great apostle Peter had problems accepting the Gentiles. Look at verse 9 of Acts 10. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. While they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. Don't ask me what that means. And saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, and I'm sure he said it out of his conscience, by no means, Lord, I have not eaten anything that is common or unclean. Peter's conscience was informed by what he knew as a Jew growing up. But it was time for a change. And that change didn't come from his feeling. It didn't come from the culture. He had a direct revelation from God. And God says, a second time, verse 15, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times when the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Of course, that is an analogy, or that opened up the Gentiles coming in to the church. Peter had a convinced conscience that something was wrong. God told him, change your mind. Mm-hmm. And he did. Now, we're not going to have that voice, right? Going back to your lesson from last week. I'm not saying that the way God spoke to Peter is the way God's going to speak to us. But in his word, he will tell us things that you may have believed for 15, 20 years. Mm-hmm. I've always done it this way. The church I went to as a little boy, a little girl, we did it this way. I thought this was right. But if God's word says otherwise, mm-hmm. we must be willing to change. Yes. So how do we train our conscience? We grow in biblical wisdom. We receive sound doctrine. Iron sharpening iron. We seek godly counsel. We pray. None of what I'm saying is revolutionary. Here it's the basic stuff. And then obey the truth you hear. I love how MacArthur says that the conscience is more like a skylight than a light bulb. It's not producing its own light. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But it's letting the light in. We must open it up to receive the good light. Now, in matters that are not directly addressed by the Bible, I will also add this. We have an obligation to make informed decisions. I'm talking about things that are not in the Bible clearly. While we may have freedom in how we apply these areas to ourselves, because sometimes these topics can get really charged among brethren, whether it's like types of schooling, political views, medical decisions, entertainment choices, then it is necessary to still do diligent research Time fails me to dive into all that entails, but I would remind you of things that you learned in high school, maybe because I'm partial as a high school teacher. When you were doing a persuasive essay, you had to reach a conclusion by using evidence from multiple sources. And so I would encourage you to consult multiple sources, trustworthy sources, corroborate, apply wisdom, and be sure that your conclusion stems from your premise. For example, you may feel that a certain type of birth control is permissive. There's nothing in the Bible that addresses that particular form of birth control. Then you do research outside the Bible and find out that that thing you're talking about induces abortion. Mm-hmm. Now you have information that's not from the Bible, but it could help you make a biblically informed decision. You may think that a certain movie is appropriate. The Bible doesn't address that movie. It's not a movie guide, right? But you can go online, as I do when my kids ask me. And it's really unfortunate that there's so many movies I say no to, right? Almost all of them, right? Can we watch this one? It's PG. It's G. Okay, go online. There's websites like Common Sense Media or PluggedIn.com. Type it in. It tells you, is it blasphemous? Is it curse? Is there sexuality? Sorry, can't watch that movie. What am I doing? I'm making an informed decision, but I wasn't waiting for the Spirit to tell me or find it in the Bible. On the other hand, it might be the opposite, right? Perhaps you refrain from certain holiday traditions like Christmas because a source outside the Bible told you those traditions were pagan, but then better research shows you that those traditions might actually be Christian in origin, so you adapt your conscience on the issue. Now, I'm not necessarily making a conclusion about any of those three examples other than to say this. It starts with the Bible, but then there are those other issues where you have to do due diligence. You have to do research. You can't just formulate an opinion because someone told you. And God has given us a wealth of resources. Are we using them wisely? Trying to wrap it up here. Dealing with different consciences is a whole other ball game here, but we're winding up. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about dealing with that which is meat sold in a market, and basically you have the freedom to do it, but for the sake of the one who doesn't have that freedom, it's better to defer. If I could really just sum up this whole section, it's the word love. It's the word love, right? Whether it's 1 Corinthians 10 or Romans 14, where they were fighting about holidays and drinks and meats, welcome one another. Let the strong bear with the weak. Let not the weak pass judgment on the strong. Right? Don't flaunt your freedom. Some of you in here might feel more free to drink certain things, to watch certain things, to go certain places. Don't flaunt it for the weak. But some of the weak might not feel that way. It doesn't mean you have the permission to bind the strong. If everyone bore with one another and loved one another and assumed the best, which is really huge, that we don't say, well, you just do that because you want to be like the world. Like the brother who said that about our brother Jim. He's just being showy. You don't have that insight. Right? You watch that because you're worldly. You drink that because you're influential. You want to be cool. That's why you're doing that. Or you don't do that because, you know, you're a legalist. You're a fundamentalist, right? We peg people, right? We put them in a category. I think it was about a month ago, about a week or two span, I was in the same week, I was referred to by someone as having a left-wing agenda and by someone else by being an ideological bigot. So I'm like, well, what is it? Am I too extreme on the right or the left? Like, what is it? We try to peg people, right, into these categories. That's what the politicians do, not what Christians do. Christians, the Bible says, love hopes all things. Amen. We give each other due process. So before you judge someone, you respect their decision, but now, listen, that doesn't mean you don't desire to instruct because you respect their conscience. They're not doing this because of their conscience. They are doing this because of their conscience. But when the time presents itself, it's appropriate to take that brother or sister before the word of God. Let's sharpen one another. And you might find out that you are wrong. Or maybe they will find out that they're wrong. But if you don't start with love and deference, it's just going to be a debate. And that's why Paul is more jealous for the church's unity than for someone's right to drink or eat or celebrate a holiday. So let's start with unity and with love. Finally, we come to point E, which is what the whole class was supposed to be about, making wise decisions with a clear conscience, which we'll talk about more as time goes on. But the Bible basically tells us this: blessed, that actually means happy, is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Our conscience will help us face the accusations of the devil. It will help us to face their enemies and other slanderers. We tend to be either too hard on ourselves or too easy on ourselves, but the goal for all of us is liberty in Christ.
Amen.
And so when you have a decision to make, ask yourself this: can this decision be biblically justified? And if I'm not sure what the Bible says, have I sought wise counsel over this? And then ask this other question: how can my decision affect those with a weaker conscience? Because I think a lot of us are good with the first one, or at least saying we are, right? We say we want to be biblical. That's like a buzzword. I'm biblical, I'm biblical, I'm biblical. But are we really considering other people and their conscience? Now, sometimes those decisions won't affect anyone. They're personal decisions. And sometimes more than one choice is acceptable. A good father raises his kids with the principles, but he doesn't make every choice for them. His principles protect them, guide them, give them ability to weigh decisions carefully, and teach them how to interact with the decisions that they make. What I'm trying to say is that perhaps a well-trained, biblically informed conscience is designed for us to interact with the decisions that we made, rather than agonize over those decisions. So if you were hoping I was going to give you a 5-point formula to know how I can make every single decision from what I wear to where I go to school and be cool with it, I can't do that. Because there will always be opportunities for us to make decisions where more than one choice is acceptable in God's eyes. And we have to learn how to deal with our conscience when we make those decisions. Our decisions might not impact the world like Martin Luther's. We might be dealing with things like jobs, school, medical decisions, joining a church, what we eat, drink, watch, relationships, politics, or doctrine. And these might rock our world, but not the world. But big or small, we should be able to say with Luther that our conscience is captive to the Word of God. At the end of the day, as we determine to make wise decisions for God's glory, let us consider our conscience. Let us not ignore its warning lights. Let us learn to live with those who differ. Let us train it that it might be more aligned with God's word. Let us walk in the freedom that Christ purchased for us, so we can say of ourselves, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Lord, please bless this teaching and help us to apply the principles. Whatever that was said that was biblical, if there's anything said that was not, may we know how to reject it. And I pray for all of us to find that liberty in Christ, to make decisions without violating our conscience. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.